The title of the message tonight is Paul, From Persecutor to Pursuer of Gentiles. And we're going to basically be in the book of Acts with a little bit in Galatians 1. Now, what I'm going to cover tonight is basically a continuation of what I was teaching for the last time on the life of Paul. And we started out the last time talking about Paul, his early years, and where he came from, and his circumstances in that regard. And now it's a continuation on in the book of Paul. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We just lift up this teaching to you, Lord. May you use it, Lord, to help us to grow, help us to get an insight into why you chose Paul to do the work that you completed through him, Lord. And may we be able to see any parallels that may have in our lives, Lord, that we may bless you and surrender our wills and our hearts to you, Lord. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, tonight I'm going to cover preparation of this prodigy of Paul. Then we're going to look at the persecution that this zealot, this Saul, caused. Then we're going to look at his pardon and then his proclamation of the Savior. And then we're going to kind of look at some of the parallels to our lives and how we can use this teaching to see what God may want for us. So first off, I want you to do a little bit of imagination. I'd like you to transport yourself back about 2,000 years to when Paul was living. He's about 30 years old. For about 21 years or so, he has been taught, he has lived, he has breathed, he has been groomed in Judaism. That's all he's ever known, other than being a tent maker. He has been privileged to get the best schooling possible. Now imagine yourself in his shoes. Steeped. You're a zealot. You follow the law, and you want everyone else to follow the law too. Then there's this sect that comes along, trying to upset the cart that you have been groomed to uphold. It doesn't fit into your world. You don't understand it. All you can do is lash out upon it. This is the mindset of Paul at this time. Everything that he knew revolved around him keeping the law and making sure that every one of you did too. How did Paul get this way? Let's take a look at how he was prepared to do that. God prepared Saul through two different things, through his education and through his life skills. Let's look at Acts 22:3. In Acts 22:3, Paul says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Over in Acts 26:4-5, it says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father, it says in Galatians 1:14. So here we see that Paul was schooled in religion and politics. But I think he also learned something else, and that's the subtleties of crowd manipulation. He learned sociology too. Sociology is the study of societies and how they act and how they behave, mainly mob mentality and how to control mobs. They knew this. They knew how to control the people through mob mentality. Remember, they got the crowd to turn on Christ when he was brought out to choose between Barabbas and him after he had been scourged. They got the crowd incited to go against Christ. They knew how to manipulate a crowd. Paul, being brought up in this system, knew these subtleties, knew how to use them. But I think he also was being controlled by the same thing, as we'll see. In Acts 5, 17 through 18, and this is a passage, it's the second time that Peter and John were brought before the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. They consisted of 71 members of both Sadducees and Pharisees. They're the supreme court of the land. And you had to be a member. And later on, we'll look at a passage where I think shows that Paul was a member of that Sanhedrin. It basically said, I cast my vote. You don't get a vote unless you're a member. So I think it was referencing that, that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And if that's true, there was requirements to be on the Sanhedrin. One, you had to be at least 30 years old. The second thing is you had to be married. And that could have been a reference also to when Paul, later on, in one of the epistles, said that Peter gets to bring his wife, some of the others get to bring their wives, why can't I? Is basically what it's inferring. So I think that's kind of what was going on here. And maybe his wife wanted nothing to do with him after he converted over and became a believer. We just don't know. We're not told in the Bible. But it may be an inference. Okay. In Acts 5, 17 and 18, Peter and John is brought before the council. And they're warned severely. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in common prison. Then it jumps down to 5:33. The apostles said, after this, they were warned, said, hey, we have to obey God, not you. And they went out and they still preached boldly, and they were healing people. Well, when the council heard about this, it says in 5:33, they were furious and plotted to kill them. In Acts 7:54, it goes on, and it gets into Stephen. Stephen was one of the deacons who was out there preaching and teaching, and they came against him and they grabbed him. And there's a long passage that starts in chapter 6 and goes all the way to chapter 8, which tells the persecution of Stephen and how he was brought before the council and how the Holy Spirit gave him what he was to say between them. And he went down everything that the law taught, right to the end, where then he said, but you, talking about the Sanhedrin, are just as bad as your forefathers were. You killed every one of the prophets that came to reveal God's will to you, and you killed them. And this got them riled. When they cried out in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Then 57, then they, the Sanhedrin, cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears and ran at him in one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is the first time we actually hear about Saul. He steps into the forefront. Maybe he was really ambitious. ambitious. Maybe during this grooming, he wanted a leadership position. Maybe he was looking at being the chief priest. We don't know. But we do know that he steps into the limelight and becomes and takes an active role. Paul was taught by the best. He was taught by Gamaliel. He learned everything there was to know about the law of God. He learned how to live by the law. He became a zealot for the law, thoroughly devoted to Judaism. In one of the verses in Acts 5, they brought Peter and John before them, and this is the second time, and they wanted to kill them. And Gamaliel came up and said, "Hold on. We've had a lot of people come forth proclaiming this, proclaiming that. But they faded away. Now, if what these men are doing is of man, it will fade away also. But if it's from God, you will find yourself fighting against God. So don't do what you're thinking of doing." And for a while, it quieted them down. But it didn't last, because soon they went after Stephen. Now we skip over to God preparing Saul also with life skills. In Acts 18, 2 through 4, we are told that Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. And we're told that they were tent makers, and it said that Paul was of the same trade. So he was a tent maker also. God provided him a way to sustain himself so that he wouldn't have to be supported by the groups that he went out to speak to later on. So he was prepared not only through education and religion, but he also was prepared with a life skill that would support him. Another thing about that, Paul wasn't just an academic. He didn't just sit inside reading the scriptures all the time like a college professor or anything like that. He was a tradesman. He was like a union guy. He knew how to talk to the common people. He lived with them. He knew how to sympathize and empathize with them. He was one of them. Okay, so that's another way that God prepared him. Now let's go on to section 2, the persecution. Starting in Acts 4, 1:22, we see a progression of persecution. It starts out with Peter and John. At first time they're brought before the council, they're warned, severely warned. They're warned. But it doesn't stop them. They go out and they continue to preach and continue to heal, which infuriates the council. And they bring them before them again. And that's when Gamaliel steps forward again and says, "Hey, don't murder them. You don't want to do that." So they severely beat them. So it escalates up a little bit. Here they're starting to beat them. They threw them in prison and then they beat them. It's escalating up. The next story we see is the council goes after Stephen. They're riled up now. And it leads to murder. They murdered Stephen. He had done nothing wrong. But they murdered him. So it's an escalation of persecution. And Paul plays a part in this. In Acts 8, 1 through 3, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," to Stephen's death. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So all the other believers except the apostles were dispersed at that time." In verse 3, it goes on and says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Acts 22:4 says, by Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And in Galatians 1:13, Paul also says, for you have heard from my former conduct in Judaism how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Persecuted to the death, binding and delivering. Galatians 1:13, persecuted beyond measure, tried to destroy the church. Paul just wasn't content with staying in Jerusalem and cleaning up Jerusalem of this way. He started to go before the council to get extradition orders, to go to other cities and drag other people back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Acts 26:10-12. And here's that key verse that I was talking about. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, as showing that he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, through all this, and here's the cool part about it, Saul thinks he's in control this whole time. He thinks he's God's instrument to stop this sect. But little does he know, he's the one being controlled. God is the one that's controlling him. In Acts 8:1, we saw that all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saul's persecution is the very method and vehicle God uses to get the believers out of their comfort zones and out into the world, which they were told to do in the first place. Go into all the world and make disciples in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and to the ends of the world. They hadn't done that yet. They were in their comfort zone. God used Saul's persecution to push them out and to get them started. Now we come to Paul's pardoning, where God confronts him. He's got extradition orders to find whoever believes this way and drag them back in chains to stand trial. And he's on his way to Damascus, on the Damascus Road. Let's look at Acts 9:3-6. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. In Acts 22:6-10, we get another version. And this version, the first one was from Luke. The next two are from Paul. And all in all, we have four different passages kind of relaying the same thing, one from Luke and three from Paul. And it goes on in Acts 22:6-10. Here's from Paul's viewpoint. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Acts 26:12-15 says it this way. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. God blocks Paul's path. Paul had a mob mentality. He wasn't listening. When you have a mob mentality, you don't listen to reason. Mob mentalities are like dumb sheep. Sheep, if they get scared, will follow the leader. They'll follow that leader right over the cliff. Paul was in this. He wasn't listening to reason. He was enraged. And God had to stop him and get in his face. Literally. God used a light explosion, basically. It said that this light was all around them, that it was brighter than the sun. This is noonday, the hottest part, and this light was brighter than the sun. And this light was accompanied by, I guess, a concussion wave, because it knocks them all down. And a lot of times you hear that they got knocked off their horse. I don't see anywhere where they were riding anything. That's not what the Bible says. It says they were knocked to the ground. That was it. Now, do you remember anywhere else in the Bible that that sort of thing happened also? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the people were coming to get Jesus, to drag him before the trial, they came in and Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. All of them were knocked to the ground. There's one other place I think that we see this power. And that's when God reached down and resurrected Christ. It also said that about 500 people that were formerly dead got up and arose out of those graves and were seen by many people in the city. We don't know what happened to them. We're not told. But was that power that God reached down and touched him with, did that radiate out also and resurrect them too? I don't know. That's a speculation on my part. But when Christ confronts you, there is power in that. And here he gets in Paul, in Saul's face. Basically, you could say, ooh, Saul's in trouble now. And that's true. When God has to personally come down and confront you, you've messed up. What about when your parent uses your full name? Like Nina Maria Elizabeth Conchita Consuela Marguerite, get in here right now. You know you're in trouble. Paul has a personal epiphany. An epiphany is when you see Christ. He has a personal epiphany. And he doesn't see Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ the Savior. He's already fulfilled that role. He's done with that role. Remember, he said, I didn't come to judge. At that point when he was living, at that prior to his crucifixion. So I didn't come to judge. I came to be a Savior. He fulfilled that role. What role is he in now? King, ruler, judge. That's the role Christ came to him as. Saul probably feels like he's on the edge of death right now. He has gone after the Lord's people. He has murdered them. He has beaten them. He has persecuted them. In other places in the Word, it says whenever one of the holy beings were confronting people, they felt weak, that there was no strength left in them, that they thought they were going to die. One of the things was, if you see God, you die. Okay? He sees God. He thinks he's going to die. and a lot sooner than he thought. But note, Saul does surrender his will. He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He did surrender his will. But here's the question. Did he surrender his heart? I don't think he did at that particular point. Because as the passage goes on, we see that God blinds him. In Acts 9, 7 through 9, we see, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Acts 22:11 says, "And since he could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." God put Saul in darkness for 3 days. Why did he do that? Have you ever thought about why he did that? Some of the things I came up with was, it could be that he was trying to break Saul's heart, to break the spirit of rebellion that Saul had in him, to get him maybe to stop and think about what he was doing, to stop and think with the knowledge that he had already, that God had prepared him with. And maybe it was to give him a living picture of what Christ went through in the tomb. For 3 days he was in darkness in the tomb, and a picture of the resurrection. Maybe he did this personally for Paul. So after this 3-day heart transplant, we have 4 passages now that reveal to us what Paul went through during this 3-day period. These 4 passages, 1 by Luke, 3 by Paul, about how he comes to believe and get his marching orders. In 9:15, Acts 9:15, God tells Ananias. He says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." That was Luke's version. Now, Acts 22:12-16, Paul. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that hour I looked up at him. Then he," Ananias, "said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, to see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all the men that you have of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. than in Acts 26, 16 through 18. Again, Paul says, but rise and stand on your feet. Now here he's saying what Jesus told him on the Damascus Road. We didn't get this prior, but now we do. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentile to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified in faith by me. But when it, and then in Galatians 1, 15 through 17, it says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal a son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Now here's four different passages relating the same thing that's happening and what he did during those 3 days when he was blinded. In 9:15, if we look back at it, it says, God tells Ananias to go to Saul for these particular reasons. Because he is a chosen vessel by God to bear God's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And to suffer for God's name's sake. Those were the things that Ananias were told to come and tell him. In Acts 22, 14 and 15, Paul tells us what Ananias comes and tells him. Ananias was a devout believer. He had already surrendered his own life to whatever the Lord wanted to. And he obeyed the Lord, even when he had reservations about going. He had heard about Paul, about how he was persecuting believers. He didn't want to do this. He didn't want to go. He knew he could get dragged to prison or beaten or murdered. But he did it anyways. He voiced his concerns to the Lord in that vision. And the Lord said, that's okay, go. Just go and do it. And he did it. So we see that Ananias was faithful in what God called him to do. So Ananias tells him, he says, Ananias said, the God of our fathers has chosen you. Why? To know his will, to see the just one, Jesus, to hear the voice of Jesus' mouth, his word, to be his witness to all men. Why did he need to see him? Why did he need to hear his voice? What was the requirement to be an apostle? The requirement to be an apostle was you had to have studied under Christ. That's why Jesus taught him. Later on, we see that in one of the verses, it says, I didn't learn this through flesh and blood or other men. Jesus Christ personally taught him so he could then become an apostle. Acts 26, 16 through 18. Paul tells us more of what Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road. Remember, he didn't say that prior, but now he's before King Agrippa, and he's already gone through all his missionary journeys, and he's back in Jerusalem, and he's been put in chains, and he's appealed to Caesar, and while he's waiting to go to Caesar, King Agrippa comes down, and he talks to him, and in this verse, in these passages in Acts 26, Paul tells us more of what Jesus told him on the Damascus Road. Now I wonder why Paul hadn't told us this before. Except maybe it was because of proof. It says here, Jesus says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister or a servant, a witness of things Paul has seen, a witness of things yet to be revealed, to protect you from the Jewish people and Gentiles, and to send you to the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn from darkness to light, turn from the power of Satan to God, receive forgiveness of sins, and receive inheritance among those sanctified by faith in Jesus. If you look at that, that's exactly the same things that Paul went through. God blinds him. He opens his eyes to see from darkness to light. He stopped persecuting. He turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. He received forgiveness and became a believer. And he had repentance by faith in Christ. Each of these things that Paul now tells us happened on the Damascus Road, Paul actually went through. Did he save this particular verse for this particular time because now all of that Christ told him has been proven out in Paul's life? Galatians 1:15-17, Paul says also, that when it pleased God, not when it pleased Paul, Saul, not when it pleased the other disciples or anything else, but when it pleased God, it was God's timing to reveal Jesus to Saul. Another passage in the Bible says, at the right time Jesus came. Why didn't he come today? Why was there 4,000 years prior to Christ coming? It says, at the right time Jesus came. That was the right time 2,000 years ago. Same here. At the right time, God, Jesus, is shown to Paul. To show him that from his mother's womb he was separated, chosen to do this work. Each of us has a role to play in God's plan. God shows him that from his mother's womb he was chosen to do the work that God calls him to. And that it was by God's grace, not Paul's righteousness through the law. He could say, he even says, I fulfilled the law. I did everything that was needed. I was righteous under the terms of the law in order to reach heaven. He followed the law. Others followed the law to do that. But he is opened up and aware that even though he's righteous, he still needs a Savior. He's still a sinner. Paul finally surrenders his heart. He surrendered his will before, but now he surrenders his heart. He recognizes his need for a Savior. He becomes a bond servant of Christ. You see, he was as good as dead. God could have killed him right there on the Damascus Road. And in a way, he did. He killed the evil Saul and resurrected Paul. He put off the old man and became a new creation. In Acts 9:20-25, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed all who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this was Jesus the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. Acts 26:20 says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Galatians 1:17 says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Immediately, he starts preaching Christ in the synagogues, the very people that were persecuting the way. He steps into the fray. He defends Christ. He uses the very training that God had equipped him with before to persecute the way. Now he uses it to prove that Jesus is the Christ. That very same training. Acts 26:20 gives us an approximate sequence of how Paul goes out and proclaims Christ and where he did it. First it was Damascus, then Jerusalem, then regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And what was Paul teaching? It says Paul was teaching repentance, turning to God, and doing the works befitting repentance. Nowhere in there was there easy believism that just believe on the name of the Lord, and that was it, that you had no other requirements of that. Paul's saying here, you have to believe by faith, but you also have to have works befitting repentance. It's the same thing that John taught, John the Baptist. It's the same thing that Jesus taught. Here Paul's proclaiming it too. The gospel of Christ and repentance. Works befitting repentance. But look at Galatians 1:17. It says, Paul didn't go up to Jerusalem, but went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. When did he fit this in? Looking at the verses, I think it fits somewhere between verses 22 and 23 of chapter 9. It says, but Paul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 23 says, now after many days were passed. We don't know how many days that was. But down here, it said, he went to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. So it had to fit in there some time. And that's just a possibility. But it might be that's where it happened. That's where he went into Arabia and Jesus further taught him. Then he comes back to Damascus. And that's when the Jews plot to kill him, and they tell him to get out, lower him in the basket, and then he heads off to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it says that Paul now came to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren frowned out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarshish. Okay, so now he goes to Jerusalem, and he boldly proclaims Christ to his associates, to his friends, to any family that he had there. And they turn against him. So now he goes out from there. And he goes down to Caesarea, and he's sent out to Tarshish. Later on, we see that he's in Tarshish. Then Barnabas departed for Tarshish to seek out Saul. Acts 11:25-26. In 11:26, he says, and when he had found him, so we know he found him in Tarshish. And now they go down to Antioch to minister down there. So he's going out. He went to Damascus, immediately where he was at. Then he went from there down to Jerusalem. He's following the orders of what Christ told everyone to do in Jerusalem, into the surrounding areas, into Samaria, into Judea, and now he's going forth. He's doing what Christ told him to do. Okay, now to the parallels in our lives. What does all of this have to do with us? preparation. Sometimes we think that we're in control. God uses our education, our experiences, our circumstances to fulfill His plans. We may think that we're in control and we know what we're going to do and that sort of thing. But take a minute. And if you're older than 14 or 15, I want you to think back 10 years. Where were you at 10 years ago? And are you at the place right now that you thought you'd be 10 years ago? Probably not, huh? Did you think you were in control at that point? But God had other plans. Preparation. God prepares us for the things that are to come. In one passage it says, we are all given a measure of faith. A measure of faith. We get all of the Holy Spirit, but we get a measure of faith that's proportionate to what we can handle at that moment. And it's always enough to get us through what God has for us right now. And then He steps it up. And He gives you a little bit more. And then the trial or the temptation that comes to us, He gave us that little bit more faith to overcome it also. And you keep stepping up and stepping up. And by doing this, He builds our character. And I believe it is our character that He is trying to perfect here. Our character is most important for being able to live in the eternal realm. That's our purpose here, other than to glorify God, is to build our character that we may be able to live in that eternal realm. Persecution. God still uses persecution to grow not only us personally, but also the church as a whole. Every single day, there are Christians being persecuted around the world. This year, last year, more than any other time in history, from the time Christ came to now, there are more people being persecuted for the cause of Christ than there ever was up until this point. We don't hear about it much. But if you go to our website and look on the media page where we have all the audio and such, look on the right-hand side where we have feeds from Voice of the Martyrs and different things. And you will see that every single week our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted around the world for their faith in Christ. God does use persecution to mobilize us to get out of our comfort zones, to do the work that He's called us to do. Sometimes the persecution is strongest from the very people who you think are your friends and your family and your associates. But persecution is a great motivator. Pardon. As Paul realized that he was the chief among sinners, he also realized that he needed saving. Even though he was a zealot for the law, he realized that he was still a sinner, still in need of a Savior. All of us live in sin. Think about that. All of us live in sin. If you think you don't, you're a liar, and now you live in sin. Okay? We're not perfect. We won't be perfect, not in this life. It is only when we put on Christ and use His righteousness do we become righteous enough to get into that eternal realm. We are daily sinners. Our daily sins show us our continued need for a Savior. That's one of its purposes. As many of us have known the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins, we also have to remember that we don't get the prize until we finish the race. Do you understand that? You don't get the prize if you stop now and don't follow Him and think you're going to get it. The end of the race is the end of your life, or if you're resurrected. One of the two. That's it. That's the end of the race for you. You have to be faithful to the end of your life. Second thing is, we need to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ with compassion and mercy. What if Christ shot us like some Christians do when our brothers and sisters stumble? Christians are notorious for shooting their wounded. What if Christ did that to us? Have you thought about that? How would you like Christ to treat you when you stumble? That's what we're to do for our brother and sister. We're to restore them. We are a hospital. We are a hospital. We will fall. And if we think we won't, that's when we will. We're here to pick each other up, dust each other off, motivate us to keep going until the end of the race. Finally, we're told to proclaim Christ. We're told to go into all the world and make disciples. Not only physical places like countries and people groups, but the world all around us. We're supposed to go into schools, stores, organizations, workplaces, committees, politics, the arts, recreation. Everywhere is the world. We're to be a part of it. We're to show forth our influence in it. We should proclaim Christ everywhere. And if need be, we should use words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy. Not only that You've shown Paul, but that You've shown us, Lord. May we be as worthy as Paul was to receive the reward that he got at the end of his life, Lord. May You continue to strengthen us each day. May we have the strength to strengthen others who have stumbled, who have fallen. Help us to pick up others and get them back on the right track. Lord, show us who You're working with, Lord, that we may be able to proclaim Your word to them also, Lord. And may You just be glorified in all things, Lord. We thank You in Your precious holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.